Today's message is entitled, An End Time Strategy. An End Time Strategy. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. We're continuing our series of messages out of 1 Peter. The series is entitled, Chosen of God. Turn to your neighbor and say again today, you were chosen and precious to God. Would you do that, please? It's true. You were chosen and precious to God. That's the theme text for us out of 1 Peter. As we're working our way through this epistle, today we land in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll read 5 verses there. It says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, as a consequence of that, it follows from that supposition that the end of all things is at hand, that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each has a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And here's a doxology. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to begin today by looking at this phrase, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Every healthy family, every healthy church needs a constant awareness that Christ will be returning and his return could happen tomorrow. Walking in the awareness of that this life that we're living will come to an end. The breath that we are breathing one day will stop. Our hearts will stop. We will transition to the next life. The Bible says here, the end is imminent. It is coming. It is something we should be aware of. I was sleeping a few years ago, and in the middle of the night, I was awakened by a dream I think of often. And in this dream, I'm sitting in a capsule on top of an Apollo rocket. And if you remember the Apollo rockets, they're the largest rockets, the Saturn rockets. The Saturn rocket was the largest rocket that had ever been built. And I sat in the capsule on the top of that, and I was in my astronaut suit, and I was laying on my back ready, and they were getting ready for launching, and the countdown had gotten down to like 10, 9, 8. And there was a technician that was dressed in white, walked up to the window of the capsule, was knocking on the window. It's a little triangular window. Knocking on it, says, Dan, wake up. Dan, wake up. Wake up. And I was sound asleep in this capsule on my back. And I woke up in my dream. And it's as if the Lord said to me, Dan, he says, the anointing and the word of God and spiritual knowledge and salvation and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and all these things, son, have been given to you, and you're sitting on top of them, and your destiny and your future is at hand, and all things, the end of all things, the countdown is coming to an end. Son, wake up, wake up. And I just kind of woke up in this cold sweat, like, am I asleep at the switch? Is life passing me by spiritually, and I'm content with porridge instead of an inheritance? Am I more interested in my retirement account than fulfilling the purposes of God, or working out at the Y so I can keep my body in health rather than pursuing the eternal calling of God on my life, and to realize I was born in such a time as this for a purpose for such a time as this. And one of the great strategies of the devil is to lull us to sleep. He'll either make you despise God by suffering, or he'll make your life cushy by blessing, so you'll forget God. And the Lord says to us today, the end of all things is at hand. Let us not fall asleep. Jesus has come. He has suffered. He has died. He is resurrected from the dead. And now we await his coming, and every generation from then should have an end time eschatology that Jesus is returning. And then the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. There's no second chances. There's no do-overs. There's no I'm sorry's or I intend. Nobody gets judged on your intentions. We're all judged on our actions. Intentions don't count. Lord, I was going to, but, you know, I was waiting until I retired, or I was waiting until the marriage worked out, or I was waiting until the kids were raised, or I was waiting until I started having kids, or I was waiting until I got to college, or I was waiting until I got out of high school. I don't know where you're at in that generational continuum, but the Bible says the end is at hand right now. Somebody might be like what Peter talked about in his next epistle, chapter 3, verse 3. He says, knowing this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? The most popular book next to the Bible in the 1970s sold more copies than any other book in the whole world in the 1970s, for the whole decade. For the whole decade of the 1970s, other than the Bible, the book that sold the most copies was the book entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. And it was a book about the return of Christ. Hal Lindsey wrote the book. It shook up the whole church. He had a whole approach to the end time that seemed to point that it was coming right there in the 1970s. Well, it didn't happen. Scoffers have come and said, oh yeah, you Christians, you're always talking about Jesus coming back. But things haven't changed that much since he came. And I won't read the whole text here. But he says, don't be lulled to sleep. There is a final end when Jesus comes. And there is an end for your life too that may happen before you know it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The rest of that text says, and the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up with heat and fire. And everything will be dissolved. The whole universe will dissolve. Then it goes on to say, what sort of people are then we to live? Life of holiness and godliness. How should we live, therefore? In holiness. Why? He's coming like a thief. Are you ready? If he came today, are you ready? Is there some sin that you is left unresolved? Have you postponed resisting some kind of addiction? Is there something that you know is business yet undone with God? He says, how ought you to live if you know he's coming back? He says, live with godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Every hour in the world has a purpose. Every hour that remains on your clock for your life, there is a purpose. Peter knows this, and he says, since the end is at hand, since this whole show is going to end, he tells us, the Word of God says, these are some things you have to do in these end days. And he lists five of them. We're going to do those quickly this morning. Right out, they're all in our text. Can we do that? If you'd like to take notes, you could jot these down. The first thing is you can write this down or remember, I word it this way, keep your head in the game. Would you say that with me? Keep your head in the game. If you ever played athletics, your coach is always talking to keep your head in the game. Keep your head in the game. You ever seen a little boy play outfield in Little League? Nobody ever hits the ball out there. Particularly if you're in right field. They put probably the worst of the athletes in right field. Because nobody ever hits the ball to right field hardly. It always hits the left field because you generally pull the ball. Or center field. So your right fielder, he's out there for 9 innings. What does he end up doing about it by the third inning? You know, he's playing like that. And the coach says, get your head in the game. My grandson's 4 years old. He just started soccer. In the first half of the soccer match, he was really into it. Second half, he walked off the pitch and they couldn't find him. And he finally walked back like five. And this is my son's fourth kid. So if it was your only kid, you panic. By the fourth kid, you say to yourself, he'll come back. He'll come back. Sure enough, he came back and he's dragging an 8-foot stick. A stick. And my son, Matthew, says, son, what are you doing? What are you doing? He says, Dad, I can't play any more soccer unless I have a weapon. Serious. My grandson's getting a weapon to play 4-year-old soccer. His coach could say, you know, Wyatt, get your head in the game, son. Get the right sports. You're not doing that. You're playing soccer. Get your head in the game. He says, so therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded, sober-minded, sober-minded. Get your head in the game. First Peter 5 and 8 says, you've got a devil that's prowling around trying to devour you. Therefore, have a sober mind. Get your mind in the game. Get thinking right. Listen, our mind can become mushy. It can be undisciplined. It can become passive. And this little device here can ruin your mind. Now, I'm a news addict. I can spend hours on this thing. I'm not ashamed of anything I see. I mean, you can go through my history. I'm not looking at stuff that would embarrass me. But when I look at it a lot in the evening, when I go to bed, my mind is mush. I can't hear God. I couldn't even hear a train. My head has got this. It's mushy. It's not focused. It's foggy because I fed my mind things that cause the mind to go numb. Vegging out your mind. You have to be careful about vegging out your mind. The Bible says to renew your mind. Keep your mind girded up. Here it says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Friday of this week, I woke up early, and I generally wake up early, and my mind was just flabby. I couldn't think. I was depressed a little bit. I think that might shock you if you knew me. I faced depression. I only face depression Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday. It was Friday, so I, got to get my emotions figured out, we have prayer in this church on Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning at various campuses. We have Tuesday night prayer. We have pre-service prayer, men's prayer, 8:55 prayer. We've got soaking prayer on Monday nights here at the Kempsville campus. There's prayer everywhere. And I knew I needed to get to a prayer meeting. Not that I could contribute that much, but I needed to get into the environment of intercession to get my brain working right. Because when I'm with people that are praying and seeking God, it kind of gets my brain working right. It says here, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Get your brain working right. For what reason? For what reason? So that you can do what? So you can pray. He says, so you're coming to the end times. Your life is winding down. You've entered an age where you know that a physical age, where you know that there's only so much life that's left allotted to you. And the Bible says there's an end coming. First thing is get your mind under control. Get your mind in the game. For the purpose, first of all, you got to pray. You got to stir up that prayer life. Your life does not end well without prayer. Now you might say, well, things are going pretty good for me. God's been good to me. Great. So you're here. Well, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Your life could be here if you would pray. You get hit by a train. Well, God must have had a plan. Baloney. Don't play on the railroad tracks. Get your mind in the game. Don't say God does everything. That's flabby thinking. That's lazy Christianity. Well, if God wants me to have a job, he'll give me a job. He wants me to have a ministry, he'll give me ministry. If he wants me to stay in this marriage, he'll do it. If God wants me to live long, it's all up to him. He says, baloney, get to the why. Get to some marriage counseling. Get an education. Get your mind in the game and pray. I do you a disservice to pat you on the back if you're not praying and say, it's okay, God loves you anyway. Well, God does love you anyway. But you're getting an F. It says here, the end is coming. You have to what? Pray. And you can't pray if your mind's not in the game. If your mind is just lusting, or your mind is just worried about money, or your mind is anxious about the future. It'll steal your prayer life. He says, get your, you do more than pray. And I'm not saying you pray all day long, all the time. I'm talking about just an aggressive prayer life. Here's a declaration for you. We're in the end time, and so I'm going to fight off fatalism. I'm going to fight off fatalism. What does that mean? Fatalism means this. Okay, sarah, sarah, whatever will be, will be. Whatever will be, will be. I refute that and refuse to live like that. Things can change. They can change in our nation. Change can change in a city. Things can change in a marriage. Things can change with your kids. Things can change in your life. I don't buy this victim mentality that somehow is dealt a deck of cards, not as good as a hand of cards, and I just got to play with what I'm given. Baloney. I'm going to draw two, and I'm going to get two aces, and I'm going to win the poker pot. Push back on passivity. Come on now. I can't drag you to prayer. I'm not driving by your house and picking up a grown man. You got a car. Or take the bus. Hitchhike. Camp out. Go to the prayer room. Bring your sleeping bag. Just do what you got to do. I'm not going to be passive. Now, look, listen. I'm not guilting you into prayer. Yeah, I am. Yeah, let's be honest. I'm pulling out all the stops here. Defend against disappointments. All right. I've faced disappointments in prayer. I've prayed for some things that have not happened. Lots of things. So you pray once, it doesn't work. You pray twice on something else, and that doesn't work. And pray three times, and that doesn't work. And you say, well, gee, I'm so disappointed, I'm not going to pray anymore. Well, some of you know a little bit about baseball. If you didn't get a hit three times up, are you going to quit the sport? If you got a good contract with the Yankees and you go 0-3, are you going to quit the Yankees? Are you kidding me? You're going to stay in that batter's box and keep standing up in every game until the streak is over and you start to hit some out of the park. You start to drive in some runs. You are all have the potential to be world-class hitters. You might be in a streak of striking out or not getting on base. So what? Doesn't the Bible say, I never promised you a rose garden? Okay, you got to know country western, you got to be older. I never promised you a rose garden. What's the rest of it? Huh? I beg your pardon. I didn't promise you a rose garden. I don't know why I'm looking at Manuela. It's like she's the goddess of all songs ever written. Defend against disappointment. Come on now. Number two, don't let sin get any momentum. Come on, let's don't let sin, okay, the sin happened. Let's take care of it. Don't let it get any more. Don't allow it to cause your heart to take offense and then turn into bitterness, and before you know it, you defile many. The Apostle Peter says, okay, we're coming to the end times. Things are going to get rocky. He says, therefore, get your mind in the game. Then he says, above all, wow. Above everything else, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. There's a downward spiral that sin will cause if it's not forgiven, repented of, dealt with. Peter's not saying that you minimize sin or you deny another person's sin against you. He's saying you serve the Lord best in these days by letting a lot of things simply just go. Let them go. The Bible says, Jesus in Matthew 24 says, in the end time, the love of many is going to grow cold. In other words, you just are going to have enough of it. And America can become so tribal that we get in our corners of ethnicity, generation, political views, immigrant, non-immigrant, whatever, there's 1,000 corners you run to. And in a contentious day, we could just give up on loving other people. And he says, go in the opposite spirit of that. He says, I want you to actually cover one another. This is coming from Proverbs 4 and 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. Forgive quickly rather than reacting, Peter is saying. Believe the best wherever it is possible. You got to stop the downward spiral. In a marriage, if something is said that's hurtful, you got to stop the downward spiral. Cover it. It's, you know, he or she's a good person. They're having a rough day and they maybe got a little bit in the flesh. Let it go, man. Let it go. You don't have to make a comment. You don't have to refute it. You don't have to react to it. You can simply just let it go. If we're going to be a multi-ethnic church, not just because we can gather multicolored people into a room, but we can actually live our lives together with one another, we have to let a lot of stuff go. I want to speak to African Americans just for a second. Have you not discovered that to get along in this world, you got to let some things go? I know you let a lot of things go. And I commend that. I mean, not everything that's always said, you finally say, I just got to let this go. It's just an ignorant thing that somebody said. Again, something ignorant. Or if you're new to America, you don't look white or African American. Somebody says, you know, where were you born? And you say, I was born in Newport News, man. I'm an American. Just let it go. Just let it go. Now, you don't let everything go. You just have to let some things go. Two years ago, I was preaching a sermon, and I was really rolling, and I meant to say, oh, my goodness, and my tongue got tied, and I said, oh, my God, which, in my own set of personal values, that is not appropriate, unless it's an expression of praise, oh, my God. But if it's just used kind of casually, I prefer not to do that, and I felt embarrassed the minute I said it. Before I could get to the next sermon, this was what I was saying, to clean it up. A couple left the church. Sent me an email saying, I couldn't believe a pastor would ever say that. We can't, holiness belongs in the church. And you know, we just got to move on. I know this family. And I'm going, could you not just cover me a little bit? I cover you all. I see you fighting and coming into the parking lot and slapping on the smile when you see me. I know some of you ain't tithing. I get it. I know some of you ain't serving. I know it. I get it. We always have a group of people every time we have a capital campaign that feel led of God to go someplace else. A year later, if the capital campaign's is paid off, they all come back. I don't forgive that much. If that's you, you're out of here. But hey, can you give a little grace? Can grace go forward and backwards? Hey, if we're going to live, hear me now. The only way you're not going to need to cover stuff is if you don't live authentic lives. If you're always going to slap on the religious face and look pious and weird. If we're going to live real lives, I mean real lives, you pursue holiness, right? You don't want to do bad. But when there's something that's a little off, oh, why do Christians get so... No, people don't even leave a Rotary Club as quickly as people will leave a church. I'm kidding. People leave a church on the doggondest things. I don't... worship leaders in jeans. Oh, that's it. That's... Oh, my. Above all! More than fasting and preaching and praying and evangelizing, before and above everything, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love is supposed to cover 95% of your stuff, 5% deserves to be addressed. 5% needs church discipline. 95% just happens. You cover your kids' sin. Why can't we cover other Christians? You cover the unbeliever's sin because they're not Christians. But the minute you get to be a Christian, I can't. Not covering it, baby. You're not covering it. It's just, It's just so irritating what that person is wearing or the song we're singing. Or, by the way, our church has unity. We have no. This is not like a side shot at anything. Our church is going great. I would just say in the end time, we have to keep our love machine moving. I think that would have been okay if I wasn't doing that. Now, listen to me. Love covers. Just cover that right there. Just cover the last 30 seconds. That's an illustration. Just cover it. Don't talk about it in the car. Don't send me an email. Don't get offended. Then he says, verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Practice the power of your living room. In the early church, they did not have large stadium evangelistic events. They don't work today either, by the way, very much. Some work, but very few work. They didn't have literature. They didn't have tracts. They didn't have apologetics. Didn't have videos, didn't have the internet. So in the early church, by the way, it was illegal to proselytize. How was their faith shared? It was shared in a passive way by them opening their homes up to, first of all, one another, and then opening their homes up to strangers. Everybody in this room has got a living room. Some of you have extra bedrooms. Wow, that's fantastic. You have even room for an overnight accommodation. In the early church, if somebody was, you were showing them hospitality, the first thing that you would do is wash their feet or get them a bath. You'd provide food. You'd have a room. Many homes, if you're middle income, would have a room set aside for guests. You would take care of the guests' animals. Feed them and prepare them for tomorrow's journey. You protect your guest from harm while they were under your roof. Hospitality, friends, is not a gift. Say with me out loud, it's not a gift. This is not legit, man, to say I don't have the gift of hospitality. Maybe it's harder for you because you're a private person, and maybe your schedule is so crazy that you can't open your home that often because you don't even really have time to clean your home and it's just stressing you out. Totally get it. Can you invite someone to a cup of coffee? How about a Chick-fil-A sandwich after a church service? Somebody today is going to leave one of our services, one of our campuses. They're going to go to their car and they have nowhere to go. And you're going to all fellowship with your friends, the people you know. And you're out in the lobby, you're going to be talking and laughing and doing everything you do with somebody you know. I hope everybody knows somebody. But there's going to be somebody that's going to walk out, they're going to wait 15 seconds or less, and then they're just going to go out to their car. You don't have to have the gift of discernment, the word of knowledge. You just got to have two eyeballs and a compassionate heart. And just walk up and say, I don't know you, but would you like to have lunch with me? Or try this. I don't know you, but would you like to buy me lunch? You know, it goes both ways, man. You know, I mean, come on. Let's be real. It says, do it without grumbling. Come on now. You can't open your home up to a life group and have people over, and then as soon as everybody leaves, you plop down on the couch and gripe about it. That doesn't count. Oh, jeez. They brought their kids again. I can't believe you see what those kids, they just tore the living room apart. You don't get any credit for the night. Sorry. Matter of fact, I think your good work scale went down. I think it went down. It says do it with what? Without grumbling. In the Middle East, hospitality is shown out of a respect shame culture. To not show hospitality shames your family. Christians don't do it for that reason. We show hospitality because we're doing it unto the Lord. We know that when by showing hospitality, we are proclaiming what God has done for us. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2 says it this way. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained what? Angels unaware. You might say, I picked up that hitchhiker. Was that a Was that an angel? Well, were you showing hospitality? Maybe. Maybe there's somebody today. And whether it's literal angels or there's kind of a principle at play here, I don't want to argue the point. But there's strategic hospitality. You can invite the old clan. Our family should get together. My family gets together once or twice a week. I got 8 grandkids. I love it. We all get together. But that doesn't count. Not on this verse. That doesn't count. What counts is me inviting a stranger or somebody I don't know, just open up my home. Doug and Diane Chandler, and I think Doug's probably seeing this at the Ghent campus today. Doug and Diane have spiritual sons and daughters all around the world. Doug is not an evangelist by calling, at least I don't think he is, nor is Diane. But they have big hearts. And they open their homes up to international students, regardless of their religious background. And over time, they don't do it for the purpose to get them saved, but that is always in view. And every year, somebody from Saudi Arabia or China or the Sudan or some Pakistan possibly, they see something at work there at that dinner table and they have a spiritual conversation. And Doug and Diane are very tender in that regard. They wait for just the right. It can be organic. You don't have to force it down their throat. And so many have opened their hearts to a relationship with God. John Chrysostom, the great saint of the 4th century, said this, quote, "Every family should have a room where Christ is welcome in the person of the hungry and the thirsty stranger." Is he speaking in metaphor? I don't think so. I think he's speaking in a literal room. Maybe you could start by opening up your home maybe once or twice a year and then take it from there. College students, you can show hospitality too. Young families that are just little kids, you can show hospitality. Retired folks, you can show hospitality. Nobody's not qualified to show hospitality. So what's Peter saying? Man, the end's coming, man. Get your mind in the game. Get your prayer life going. You know, you got to let your love cover sins. You can't be petty. And then he says, okay, now, and let's have an aggressive, knock your socks off kind of hospitality. And let's allow evangelism, particularly in this post-Christian culture. Let's put feet to our gospel through hospitality. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, he says, I want you to now to discover and release your spiritual gift. As each received a gift, use it to serve one another. Say with me, each. Say it out loud, everyone. Each. As each has, past tense, received a gift. This is not, again, leaving anybody out. Hospitality is not a gift. Prayer is not a gift. Loving one another is not a gift. But now he's saying, now you also have gifts that are designed and prescribed for the end time, for your calling in these days. As each has received a gift, use it. I wish I could just preach that. Use it. Use it. To serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. The word gift is the word charisma. That's the same word used by Paul of the spiritual manifestation gifts, like prophecy or miracles or healing. But I think what's in view here is a full wide range of gifts. Those, but even other gifts. I would even add some talents into this. Maybe you're given a music talent. Use it for the glory of God. Maybe you have an administrative talent. Use it in the body of Christ. Maybe you have a keen intelligence and you can write or act, help in those areas in the body of Christ. Maybe you're a good counselor, have a real empathy for people. Use it. Don't sit on it. Use it. Goes on to say, whoever speaks as the one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength or the resource that God supplies. Discover and release your spiritual gift. Now, some might say you discover these gifts by taking a gift test. I think that gift test has its place, But generally, gifts are discovered by use. By use. You begin to do what's in your heart. And here's the key: to serve others. And as you're serving others, my wife has a gift of administration. I don't. I'm kind of a big picture guy. Basically, I like to tell people what to do. She organizes it, and then others do it. How many would like to have my job? But I think that's just, it comes natural to me. She can advance some, it just comes natural to me. If Rhonda and I want to have a frustrating conversation, if I sit down with my dear wife and say, let's dream together. She's not a dreamer, she's a doer. So I want to dream, and she wants to talk about, our house isn't big enough for that. What about our finances, and what about the grandkids? And I'm going to go, come on, baby, you got to dream with me. And she goes, you got to drive the car with me. Come on, we can't be. And so once we realized years ago that I have a different gift than she has, and together we make a dynamic team. Say amen to that. All of you make a dynamic team. You make a dynamic team in this church. Find your gift, get in your lane, and stay in your lane. Don't want somebody else's gifts. Get your gift, discover your gift, hone your gift, make your gift the best it can be. Come in 2 weeks on Friday night. We're having lead night. You might be an emerging leader. You might just be brand spanking new to this church. You're hearing something. You need to use your gift. Get to that meeting. It's a Friday night. Don't be passive. Get to the meeting. We're going to talk about finding your gift and using it in the body of Christ. As we get close to an end today, T.D. Jakes says this. The gift, talent, and ability God gave you is your key to success. God did not give it to you to put it on display behind a glass showcase. He did not give it to you to be wasted, nor did he give it to you for you to hide and deny it out of a false sense of religious humility. Say amen to that, would you, everybody? God gave you a gift to be poured out, used, and invested. As we close this out today, I want to release our campus pastors to respond to the word of using your gift by asking people to respond to a discovery altar call.